Thank you, Gary and Hannah and team, and thank you, church, for your fellowship. Let's continue our blessed fellowship in the Word of God. Please open your Bibles to the first epistle of the Apostle John. John, the name, has its roots in a Hebrew name, meaning God is gracious or Yahweh is gracious. Sometimes it's understood to simply mean gift. Now, of course, this being Christmas, we in our culture know a lot about gifts. I would imagine most of us probably opened a gift or two last night. Some will be maybe even this morning if you were daring to wake up early and still make it here, or perhaps even later on today. Now, when you think of a gift, imagine if Bill Gates came and said that I'm giving you a gift that you're a young man, young woman, I'm giving you a gift of complete financial security for the rest of your life. You will never have any issues, any concerns, any woes related to money. All of your needs will be taken care of. I mean, that would be a pretty amazing gift at the human level. But how much would that hypothetical gift pale in comparison? How much does it pale in comparison to the gift that God gives? One way we can understand it is the gift of assurance of salvation, the gift of assurance of eternal salvation. This life is but a vapor, and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, based on the word of the living, holy God of the universe, who does not, cannot, and will not ever lie, that your eternity forever and ever in the presence of God, separated from sin, in the land of the living where there are no tears, where there is no more pain or sorrow, is completely secured, signed, sealed, and guaranteed. How much greater is that gift? The greatest gift, beloved, the greatest gift, visiting friend, that one can have is the assurance of eternal salvation. Conversely, one of the most damaging, one of the most dangerous gifts, one of the most dangerous, damaging realities that one could have is a false assurance of eternal salvation. There is little more pernicious, little more damaging or dangerous to the eternal soul than a false assurance of salvation. Beloved, that is precisely what John writes this book towards. He writes this wonderful 5-chapter in our English Bibles version of this letter to give assurance to true believers and to remove false assurance from those who might profess to be believers and are even self-deluding themselves and think they are believers but truly aren't. Now, what we're doing here this morning, this is Christmas morning, again, Merry Christmas. If you're visiting here, if you came thinking this was going to be our special Christmas celebration, I'm sorry you actually missed that by a week. So we did that last week, we had all the decorations, big corral and everything. We still have some of the accoutrements and the flowers and other things as well. And so what we're doing is last week I did a special kind of Christmas message. What we're doing this week is we're picking up our continuing exposition verse by verse of the book of 1 John. But however, providentially, beloved and friend, I can't think of a better message than the one that God providentially has for us this morning, which is in the pages of the Word of God, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And I'm going to read, but I think what I'll do is I'll begin in verses 1 and 2 to kind of remind ourselves where we left it when we were last in 1 John. This is what the Word of the living God says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now here is our passage, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. May he emblazon its truth in our hearts now and always. Beloved, as we walk through this, I was thinking, even this being Christmas morning, and I was thinking of the message that God has contained in his word here for us this morning, for Spanish people, for Chinese people, for African people today, for Russian people, for medieval people, for any human being at any point in time in any language. There's really four messages here in these verses that God has for us. But I was thinking, this being Christmas Day, I was thinking of the Advent calendar. And the Advent calendar, some of you may be familiar with, it's that little calendar where they have little doors and there's a little flap on the door, and each day leading up to Christmas, you open the little flap and there's a picture or there's a message that's appropriate to the season. Well, as I was thinking about this, God through John gives us kind of four messages, four doors that when we open them in the Word of God here, there's a message that points to this wonderful gift of assurance, or removing the danger of false assurance. These four doors and the four messages behind them are true obedience, false profession, genuine love, and motivating assurance. And I think the intent, I know based on my studies from John, that he had for his original audience, which God would also have for us, is as we study this, that we can ask the question, how do you know, how can one know whether or not you truly know God? How can you be assured you are a Christian? Beloved, even in the brief time that we study this morning, it is my prayer, and I believe we can come to a certain answer to these questions. This will strip away any self-deception that might be in one's heart. This will open eyes to see the truth, and this can help us find out beyond any shadow of a doubt whether or not we do know God or if we don't know God. Let's open the first door and look at the first message that God has here, which is true obedience. We see this in verse 3. And simply put, what John is saying here is those who know Christ obey Christ. First and most basic, knowing Christ necessarily produces obedience, not perfect obedience. When we look at the entirety of Scripture, the simple, straightforward message, all the way from the Old Testament, Genesis, through the New Testament, wrapping up in Revelation, is that an unsaved person, all of us are born unsaved, all of us are born dead in our trespasses and sin. We are born rebels, we're born in sin, and because we are born sinners, we sin in defiance against the Holy God. And the general pattern of the life of one who is not a believer is to collide with the authority of the Word of God. By God's grace and mercy, when a man or a woman are born again and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, there's a transformation, and the general pattern of that man or woman, young man, young woman's life, is not a habitual collision with the authority of the Word of God, but rather a submission to the Word of God, which produces obedience. Again, on this side of glory, not perfect obedience, but that is what is characterized. That is the fruit that is spoken about so often through Scripture, the fruit of true salvation. And this is how John says it in verse 3, let your eyes go there. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Our text begins with the word and. That connects us back to verses 1 and 2, which we just read even here this morning. You may remember, if you were here when we went through this, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 2, God gives us a specific purpose for John writing this epistle, and that is holiness. John is writing this so that you and I may not sin, that we would not sin, that as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we would be encouraged in our holiness. That's God's holiness demanded. But also we see God's justice displayed in Christ, who is our advocate. He is our defense attorney, so to speak, going before God, the righteous judge, who doesn't plead our innocence before the holy judge who is God, but rather he pleads and admits and pleads our guilt, but and then offers himself up as a substitution. It's his innocence, it's his merit. It's his sinless life that is offered to God. And then we also see wrath of God quenched, where he's our propitiation, where the wrath of God that is due us because of our sin and because of our rebellion was poured out on Christ in our place as our substitution, as we are trusting in him by faith alone for our salvation. And then lastly, we see the forgiveness at the end of verse 2, not just for us only, but also for those of the whole world, every land, tongue, tribe, and nation, all the nations of the world. Not every single human being in Gilbert or in Arizona or in the United States of America or in any other country, but representative peoples from all of the nations of all time are part of and under the umbrella of the forgiveness of God. Well, then in verse 3, that connects us back to what we saw before. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. We see that know there twice. It's interesting. John has an affinity for certain words. There are certain words that appear repeatedly through John's writings, through the Gospel of John, through this epistle, and that's one of these words here, know. John loves the Son of Thunder, who is also the apostle of love. Has this great desire for his children, for his children in the faith, and for all believers to have this certainty, to have this assurance of their salvation. We can see this, for example, next chapter, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, John there writes, little children, and when he says little children, John is writing, he's an old man at this point, definitely in his 80s, perhaps even in his 90s when he's writing this letter at the end of his faithful life. And when he says little children, he's talking to the younger men and women who are believers in Christ. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. So you even see there some of the same themes of love and loving in deed and truth and knowing and then even assuring our heart before him there as well. But notice back in verse 3 of chapter 2, John doesn't talk about by this we will know a four-step program of salvation. As wonderful as the doctrines of grace are, and as wonderful and as essential is the deep doctrine and teaching that God saturates his word with, he doesn't say we will know doctrine. What does he say? We know him. By this we know that we have come to know him. It's a personal, relational knowing of the holy God of the universe. Beloved, fellowship with God is the true end of man's existence. Consider, even back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. In chapter 9, verses 23 and verse 24, Jeremiah has much of the same language. He said, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. Beloved friend, that is the most important question in life. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? One form of the most important question of life is, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, kind of the other side of the same coin is, do you know God? And the point is, if you don't answer, if you can't answer correctly who Jesus is, and not just with a head knowledge, but if you don't know the Jesus of the Bible, then you don't know God. And at the same time, if you truly know God, or if you truly know Jesus, then you know Jesus and you know God. It's a one and the same equation. And what he says here is we can know with certainty that we have to come to know him relationally and personally if we keep his commandments. The word keep, if we watch over, if we preserve, if we guard, these are all right understanding of the weight of that word that's translated here as keep his commandments. This is also another favorite of John. This Greek word that's translated as keep is used 64 times in the New Testament. 32 times, half of the appearances of this word comes from the pen of John. And he's saying this is the habit and rule of your life is keeping. Again, not perfectly, not without stumbling and faltering on this side of glory, but what he's saying is that is the general habit and rule of your life. And by the way, just to kind of give you a little parallel passage that uses the same word. Remember the Great Commission where Jesus instructed, he commanded his disciples to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to keep, same word, all that he has commanded. So when John writes this here, it's very near and dear to his heart because his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was departing from John and the other apostles, gave him that great commission when he commanded John to do exactly what John is telling you and me. If we are doing that, if we are keeping his commandments, that's how we can have the assurance that we know him and that we belong to him. Beloved, keeping the commandments of God, understand this, very important. Keeping the commandments of God is not the ticket to enter into the kingdom of God. Rather, keeping the commandments of God is the stamp of authenticity that you are already in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, not talking about the physical kingdom, which is forthcoming in the economy of God. Again, keeping the commandments, your obedience is not your ticket to enter. You can't be saved by keeping those commandments. Rather, it's the stamp of authenticity so that you and I can have the assurance that John talks about. Remember chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. And even that assurance, that absolute definite knowledge that's a gift of God that we can, that is because our salvation is not due to our works. It's not due to how perfect and how many, you know, this scale with good things and bad things, and I hope I do this, and I hope I'm doing good enough. There's no certainty in any kind of trust in our own efforts. But because the biblical message from the Old Testament through the New Testament is that we're saved by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone, and it's all based on the work of Christ, not on our own works, that's why we can know with absolute certainty, as we see here. One more passage I think would speak to this well is chapter 3, verse 7. There John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." That's basically John using different language to communicate the same thing. And notice what he does not say. John does not say that you become righteous by doing righteous work. Rather, the apostle says those who are righteous, those who have the perfect righteousness of Christ given to them, credited into their account, imputed to them on the behalf and according to the will and according to the life of Christ, when his righteousness is put into our account, those who have a righteous standing before God will do righteous deeds. It's consistent. All through the book of John, it's consistent with the theology of Jesus and of Paul and of James as well. You know, a man or woman who's gifted with sight doesn't walk around in the daytime stumbling as if they're in pitch darkness. In the same way, a man or a woman, a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, doesn't walk around stumbling and sinning as though he or she lives in the darkness habitually any more than that seeing man or woman stumbles during the daylight. When we're under the light, when God removes the scales of darkness from our eyes so that we can take in and receive and understand and even own through the teaching and encouragement of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the truths that are in the Word of God, we walk after our Lord and Savior and follow the path that He laid before us. It's John's message of true obedience. Well, beloved, there's a second door as we go approaching these four imaginary doors towards the advent of Christ, even here this morning. A second message behind it, after true obedience, he gives a warning, and that's a warning of false profession in verse 4. Now, when you read through 1 John, you see this. John, the apostle of love, is also the apostle of truth and the son of thunder. And he has very strong language. He's very black and white. He's a John the fisherman. He's a more simple, straightforward man. Simple in terms of perhaps language and vocabulary, but not at all simple in terms of the depth and the weight of what he writes. And he brings out contrasts throughout the gospel, throughout this epistle as well. Light versus darkness, life and death, truth and error, love and hate, God and the devil. These are antithetical realms that cannot coexist. There's no neutrality between them. And that's exactly what he brings out here when he moves from what's characteristic of true believers in verse 3, who should rejoice in and grab that assurance of salvation, when he moves to those who aren't true believers here in verse 4. And what he states simply is that people who are of the truth, people who are in the kingdom, hear his voice, and they hear it with affirmation, with obedience, and with eagerness. And what he says in verse 4 is there cannot be true knowledge of God in the presence of the persistence in sin. This is what he says. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What John is saying out of love, towards those who would even fall in this category, is that if you claim to know God, but your life is not changed, God says in very clear language here that you really don't know him. If you claim to know God because maybe you prayed a prayer, you repeated a prayer maybe decades ago, if you claim to know God because maybe you walked an altar up to some pulpit or something at the end of a service, and you're trusting in that, but your life is not changed, what John is saying here out of compassion is you don't really know God. I like what the Scottish pastor Alistair Begg, who lives in Cleveland, if you didn't know that, said about this, and I'm not going to try it. I wish I could imitate his Scottish accent, but that's definitely not one of my skills. But this is what he said. Pastor Begg said, verbal profession minus moral persistence is delusion. That's a good summary of what John says here. But also, beloved, I want you to understand the weight and the intensity with which he says this. Notice there's an escalation. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6? In chapter 1, verse 6 through 1:10, John in each of the verses was alternating between verse 6 of chapter 1. This is what's characteristic of unbelievers. Verse 7, this is what is characteristic of believers. Verse 8, unbelievers. Verse 9, believers. Verse 10, unbelievers. And in verse 6, John uses a language and says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And then in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So he says we lie, we are deceiving ourselves. Now in verse 4, he escalates it and says that man or woman is a liar. And beloved friend, there's a world of difference between telling someone you're lying and saying to someone you're a liar. That latter description means that's what's characteristic. So there's this escalation even here in the epistle of John. And by the way, in the original Greek, it's even more intense. He has the word liar in the Greek sentence. It's thrust forward at the beginning. Literally in the Greek, this is what he says. The one who says, I have come to know him, liar. Oh, I'm sorry. The one who says he has come to know him and does not keep his commandments, liar he is. And in him, the truth is not. He kind of sounds like an angry Yoda. Liar he is. And in him, the truth is not. Beloved, the apostle of love is cranking up the heat. He's cranking up the heat out of concern for the glory of God and the veracity and the purity of the church. And he's doing it again because he loves. He doesn't want it. It pierces John's heart. It should pierce our hearts. If we see people around us that are professing to be Christians, and make no mistake about it, God is the only one that knows the heart. We should not presume to usurp the role of God and the Holy Spirit and tell people, well, you're saved and you're not saved. May genotai, may that never be. We do not do that. At the same time, We want to love those around us, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers, and those who profess Christ but don't have lives that in any way, shape, or form live up to that. God commands us to bring them the good news of salvation and to let the Word of God challenge their confession. We don't challenge ourselves. We unleash the Word of God in love and with fear and trembling before God and let the Word of God illuminate and shine its light on the situation. And this is the same kind of concern we've seen in the Old Testament as well. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is what the prophet Hosea says. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." Sounds similar in many ways to America. And beloved and friends, in our land, there's not an absence of people talking about God. There's not an absence even of people claiming to know God. But when we let the Word of God shine its light on the content, I think there is an absence of knowledge. Not utter absence, but in the main there's an absence. So there's a dearth. There's a low level of true knowledge of God in our land. And what he's saying here in these verses is that truth leads to love. Love leads to obedience. Salvation leads to a transformed life. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." It's the same language. It's kind of like this. Imagine a soldier coming home from war. We have some veterans, we have some active serving people in our midst, and praise God and thank you for your service. But imagine a soldier coming home from war. And I've talked to soldiers, and many of you have as well. And some of you may have even served in war. You may have heard this, or you may think this, or if you have served in true wartime, you may have told people this, is you really don't know what war is like. And what they're really saying is, what's being said by that is, you can't, words don't do it justice. You can't know it just by head knowledge. It's an experience. The true knowledge comes from experience, and there's no true knowing until you take that reality and drink fully into it and taste it fully. That's what John is saying here, is it's not just a head knowledge, it's not merely a profession of the lips. It's an actual experiencing Christian life in loving, joyful, sometimes difficult, sometimes painful obedience to all that God commands. We can state it a different way. There is no assurance of salvation without sanctification. True obedience, false profession. We move to the third message. When we open that third door, and that's genuine love. Now, this is nothing new from John. Again, I think I've already referred to him a few times already, and you probably know him as the Apostle of Love. You might think of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you," this is Christ speaking, "that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Or here in 1 John, turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 8. He says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And look at verses 11 through 13. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And then verse 16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, that is the Word of God. Beautiful verses about love. Those verses by themselves, though, probably 95% of the people in the world would jump on that bandwagon. because in those verses, there is perfect truth because it's the Word of God. But there's no qualification of the love. All those beautiful verses, which are a tremendous encouragement, talks about the love of God and us abiding in the love of God and talks about us loving one another. But there's no qualification. My beautiful daughter in her workplace, she has four people by name that she's praying for and she's evangelizing. I have their names in my head and I pray with her as well that God would open their hearts. One of them is a former Mormon who has kind of gone into this kind of hippie paganism kind of religion. And one time he told my beautiful daughter when she was sharing the gospel with him that he said, quote, "My religion is love." Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, John defines here what true, genuine love is. He gives here in verse 5 a startling, sharply piercing definition that illuminates. It doesn't in any way contradict all those other passages we just read, but it helps us have clarity as to what is meant by this. And this is what he says, verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Now, you might notice that he moves from the commandments back in verse 3 and 4 to his word. John uses commandments 6 times in 1 John. He uses his word about keeping his word once here. And the idea is the commandments of God are a subcategory of his word. So he's saying we need to keep his commandments, and then in its entirety, we need to keep his entire word, is what he's saying. And I like what one commentator, Finlay, said about this. He said, listen, this is beautiful wisdom. "Obedience is the school of love's perfecting. For love's sake, we obey rule. And by obeying, we learn to love better," end quote. That's beautiful because it captures both sides. We don't learn to love merely by obeying. Neither do we obey only because of love. Both are true. They feed back and forth. It's a feedback loop that grows and strengthens the heart and the soul and the spiritual muscles as we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. A zillion years ago, the Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." A misguided soul may say, "My religion is love." A professing Christian may say, "I just want to love Jesus." Pope Francis, in a Christmas message today, earlier, said this: "The power of this child, Son of God and Son of Mary, is not the power of this world based on might and wealth. It is the power of love." Well, those are all well and fine, but the Apostle John here draws boundaries to define genuine, true love. And he did this already back in his gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, it's even stated here a little more simply and directly: "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So, beloved, those are good passages. Chapter 1 John 2, 5, John 14, 15. They're good verses to keep in mind when you're loving your neighbor, your coworkers, your family members, and they point towards love. God helps us understand here what genuine love is and what it looks like. And friend, if you do not keep the word of God, you cannot claim to love God or have the love of God in you. For all of us, we see here and also in the Gospel of John that true love for God is not expressed in sentimental language. It's not expressed in claim of mystical experience. The true love of God is expressed here and in the Gospel of John by moral obedience. The proof of love is loyalty to the word of God. Or turn over to 2 John, just a few pages over. The second epistle of John, look at verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. John is writing to a chosen lady and her children. And he says in 2 John 4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Beloved, it's the same message. And by the way, before we move to the next message, children, if you want to demonstrate your love for your parents, obey them. Now, it's not merely related to that. Tell them you love them. Do all kinds of things to encourage them. But if you really want to also show that you love your children, obey them. And now here's the kicker. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. And that's, I know, that's difficult sometimes. And that's what we all face before our Heavenly Father. We are to obey all of his commandments, not grudgingly, but joyfully. And part of the process of sanctification is sometimes we do the duty and the delight catches up. But the command, what God expects from us, is clear. So true obedience, false profession, genuine love. There's a last message that John has for us as we open that last door of Advent, if you were. And that is a message of motivating assurance. And it's actually interesting. I was kind of going back and forth here whether I should say motivating assurance or whether I should call it motivated assurance. And both are true. In the same way, we have assurance that is motivating us to do godly things. And at the same time, the godly things we do, by God's grace and mercy, by his strength, they are motivating us towards assurance. They give us assurance. I don't know if you caught that. I'm not even sure I have it clear in my mind, but it's a both and. Again, it points in both directions. John writes to warn, as we saw back in verse 4, and he writes to instruct. John writes to motivate believers to godly living as a result of your assurance and my assurance. And this is what he says at the end of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He says we are in him. I mean, there is so much theology. There is so much richness. There's so much encouragement in those two little English words, in him. That means we are part of the family of God. That points towards you being adopted into the family of God. That points to the reality that you are no longer an enemy of the omnipotent God of the universe, but rather you are his friend. You are his adopted son and daughter. You are living and breathing in a sphere of existence in Christ. We can think of a bird. And you can think of a bird that's soaring through the air. And you can think of the air is what the bird is in. But in a similar, in some kind of way, the air is in the bird. The air fills the lungs of the bird. The air lifts the wings of the bird. Beloved, in the same way, God dwells in the believing and loving, truth-centered soul, while God surrounds and lifts you to soar with him. That's just a little snippet of the beauty of what he means when he says, in him. By this we know that we are in him. And by the way, at the end of verse 5, there's two elements here in the English translation that's not in the original Greek. One's not so helpful here. One is helpful. The one that's not in the original Greek is the verse divisions. In the original letters of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were no chapter divisions, and there were no verse divisions. It was just one continuous letter. So the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are something that's added. But something else that's not in the original is punctuation. Now, if you have a New American Standard, look at verse 5. And at the end of verse 5, it says, by this we know that we are in him. And in my New American Standard, there's a colon there. And what that's telling us is that when he says, by this we know that we're in him, he's not talking about what went before. He's talking about what's coming. He's talking about verse 6. So the end of verse 5, I think it's better to understand it goes with verse 6. So he says, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is the standard of life of divine fellowship. He says he abides in him. He remains. He stays. He lives. He dwells. He continues. He lasts. He persists. This is also, by the way, that little word abide or dwell or live or remain or persist or continue. That's one word. That's another one of John's favorite words. He talks about abiding in the truth, abiding in love, abiding in God. And he says, the one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he himself walked. Now, when it talks about walking with God, that basically talks about the life of a believer. It's the basic timeless responsibility of every believer in every generation. Enoch and Noah, we were told back in Genesis, walked with God. God commanded Abraham to walk with him, to walk with God in Genesis 17, verse 1. The psalmist in Psalm 128, verse 1, has these beautiful words. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, comma, who walks in his ways. Or Micah the prophet, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, very popular verse in American Christianity. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So one's walk with God describes one's life. And what John is saying here is, and we saw this even earlier back in chapter 1, is the one who says he walks with God, well, if he walks with God, if he claims to walk with God, but he or she is walking in darkness, he or she's not really walking with God. Rather, he had said earlier in chapter 1, walk in the light, as he himself is light and he himself is in the light. And that's what John is saying here. Now, to help us kind of wrap our minds around this, turn for a moment back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The upper room discourse, the time that Christ had with his apostles, the very evening before his crucifixion. And if you're not already thinking about it, you'll recognize verses 1 through 11, it's the branch and the vine passage. And I know you're thinking of that one joke, which I'm not going to repeat here. It's tried about he is the branch and, you know, divine and all the rest of it. Or we are the branches, he's the divine. I guess I said it already. Sorry, I lost it. Let's draw our hearts back here. John chapter 15, verse 1. Now watch how he goes back and forth. What I want you to pick up here is the whole aspect of bearing fruit. Because he is the vine and we are the branches. If we are truly part of the vine, an inescapable reality is we will bear fruit. So John states it. John captures Jesus stating it here as something that's just a matter of fact. It's a fact that we will bear fruit in him, and at the same time, it's also a command. Listen to what Jesus said, John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So you see there that he's making the statement of fact that if you are truly part of me, you will bear fruit. But at the same time, there's this aspect of him commanding, go and bear more fruit. So back in 1 John, beloved friend, what I want you to understand, in verse 5 when he says at the end, by this we know that we are in him. And then in verse 6, he says, ought himself to walk. The point is, when God, through John, commands you and me that we ought to walk in this fashion, that ought is based on the reality. That command of this is what you ought to do is based on the reality of the are in verse 5. He's saying, because you are in Christ, because you have assurance and confidence, because you keep God's commandments, because you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who gives you that assurance. Because of that, here's how you ought to live your life, is what he is saying here. Beloved, we could say that if you can think of a stool that represents salvation. Think of a solid stool that you can rest on In some ways, the same way we rest on our salvation, we could say that that assurance of our eternal salvation is the seat of the stool. But then that stool has three legs of obedience, love, and truth. We saw obedience back in verses 3 and 4. We saw love, that second leg of that stool of the assurance of salvation, in verse 5. And then we see the truth throughout this epistle, even in verse 24, for example, chapter 2. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, the doctrines, the truth from the beginning, abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. You see, John makes it clear here that obedience, love, and truth are all part of the same picture. He makes it clear in verse 6, though, that, notice this, you cannot accept the doctrine of Christ unless you follow the walk of Christ. He says, if you are in Christ, you will live like Christ. And we can ask in conclusion, closing up here, how did Christ live? This is Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of the little child, of Emmanuel, of God with us. We are trusting in Him by faith alone for our salvation. We are following in His footsteps. We look at everything that He claimed and taught and demanded, and we realize that if He is not who He claimed to be, which is Lord God, the Creator of the universe, then He's a liar and a lunatic. We realize when we read through the New Testament, we can't merely say, well, He was a good man and He was a good teacher. A good man and a good teacher who says He is Lord God, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through Me. That's not a good man or a good teacher if he's not who he claims to be, which is God Himself, who demands worship and obedience. That's who Christ is. Christ lived in His humanity in obedience to the Father. And beloved, to walk as Christ walked, to live as Christ lived, is not per se by rules first and foremost, but by example. John chapter 13, verse 15, the Gospel of John, I gave you an example so that you should do as I did to you. That was right after He washed the feet of His followers. They would walk around in their sandals, their feet would get dusty, and in normal convention of the cultural convention of the time, it would be servants that would wash the feet. Jesus Himself humbled Himself and washed the feet of His disciples to give an example of the kind of humility and service and heart of service that we should have towards one another. And then lastly, we can look at 1 John, look at two verses, chapter 3, verse 3, to remind ourselves of the kind of walk that Christ Himself walked and what He calls us to when He says, you ought to walk in Him. Chapter 3, verse 3, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. In verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. So, one aspect of the walk of Christ, of the being of Christ, is purity. And that's what God commands you and me towards, purity. The second aspect of the walk is sacrifice. Same chapter, verse 16, John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And that's good. You can stop right there. Who wouldn't want someone else to lay down their life for them? But He doesn't stop there. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Beloved, only through the experience of the cross are genuine Christians fashioned and made. And just like our Lord, we are to tread this pathway to the end. Gifts, assurance, that's the Christmas message. Merry Christmas. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise You and thank You. We thank You, God, because You are a holy God. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation that's a free gift, that's the greatest gift. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance of salvation that you give us, that we can know that we are saved, not because we are deserving of it, not because we have worked towards it, not because we are any smarter or any better, but solely because you, our Lord God, tells us that we are saved. Because you, Lord Jesus, saved us by virtue of your sacrifice, by the work you did at the cross. And we pray, Lord, that even this morning, on this beautiful morning, on this Christmas morning, on this time that we are rejoicing here together, and we'll go from here with our families, and we'll eat, and we'll have fellowship, and we'll have fun, we'll open presents, all of which are good and just wonderful dimensions of your mercy and your favor towards us. Lord Jesus, help us to remember and to always worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to love, Lord Jesus, the way you love. And it's for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.